All right. Had to step outside to warm up. It's getting a little cold back there in front of the fan. Y'all getting cold? This is about the temperature of my office, so pretty used to it. You'd be surprised how many people don't come up to bother you when your office is like this. I know things are bad when they do, so anyhow. Hopefully, we'll have things remedied by this time tomorrow. So we'll see what we're not really planned, but as we're teaching the resurrection hope for better things, we'll have a better appreciation of that when the better things show up. But my confidence of that happening is not near as confident as the resurrection. But anyhow, I've been excited about Ron being here going through 1 Corinthians 15 with us. We've been building that up for months, and now we're through verse 11 already. It's just kind of moving fast. And as he said, we're going to be looking at the prophecies in the Old Testament. When I say the prophecies, it's selected. We're not going to exhaust it by any means. But this hour we'll be looking at prophecies about resurrection, not the resurrection of Christ. That'll be in the morning. But just resurrection in general as a concept and understanding, and who understood it and where did that understanding come from. But before we do, let's take just a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause before your throne of grace to thank you again that we can be here together in freedom and worship you in spirit and truth. And we just ask that God the Holy Spirit will help us to set all things aside so that we can concentrate on the teaching and the study of your word. We ask that what we learn will be edifying, equipping for each of us for the work of service that you've given to each one of us. And may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. So we're dealing with the Old Testament prophecies about resurrection. Now just a flashback from this morning in Luke 24 with the stranger on the road to Emmaus, the disciples on the road there in despair instead of in confidence. They meet Jesus Christ without knowing it was Jesus Christ. He did not allow them to know it was Him. And we saw the reason for that, so that they would concentrate on the teaching of the Word, especially the prophecies. And then after the fact, after they reached home and broken the bread, then Jesus revealed Himself. But let's look back at two verses from Luke 24 before we start looking at the prophecies regarding resurrection. In Luke 24:25, after they have gone through and voiced their despair, and it's an honest voicing of despair and discouragement. And in that sense, that's good. God wants us to be honest with Him. But at the same time, He wants us to listen to what His Word has to say. And in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart." Note the slowness of heart, the slowness of thinking, "to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Instead of selecting certain things, they needed to have believed in all that the prophets have spoken. "Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. The resurrection of Christ, as Ron just pointed out from 1 Corinthians 15, was taught by Paul as being prophesied. And it was prophesied, but also just the reality of resurrection itself. And so what we're going to do is look at the importance of Bible prophecy, and then a couple key prophecies related to resurrection. Again, not the resurrection of Christ Himself, but resurrection. Bible prophecy, of course, is very important. Bible prophecy reminds us that righteous God possesses complete authority over human history. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah 41:21, "Present your case, the Lord says, Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. See, the false gods, that which is not God, cannot declare the end from the beginning. Only Creator God can do that. And in Bible prophecy, that's what He does. He gives us the full picture. In Daniel chapter 2, if you look over there just real quick. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar's had that disturbing dream. And of course, if you look over here, you know why it's disturbing. That big old statue and everything that was about it had him not being able to sleep. He challenged his wise guys, said, if you can't tell me the content of the dream, then I'm not going to believe your interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had one of those mood swings, wanted everybody dead, that was against him. Well, Daniel gets an audience with Nebuchadnezzar and says, can you give us an evening? And yeah, sure enough, Daniel takes the problem with his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to the Lord. And the Lord not only gives Daniel the content of the dream, but the interpretation. But after that, look in Daniel 9, verse 20, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. God declares some of these things to us. He makes these things known to us. And implied in the understanding of God being the Creator who declares the end from the beginning is the idea of His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His omniscience. God must be all of these things to accurately foretell the future and control the outcome without violating the volition of His creatures. And when we talk about things like omniscience, I don't know about you, but it, you know, not only is it hard to spell, but it's really kind of hard to comprehend. And it seems kind of out there. It's kind of a distant term. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all these different things. But what we have to remember is that God's knowledge is personal. And He is personal in revealing that knowledge to us. Let's go to the Psalms in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, first three verses. The Psalm of David. David says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. That last phrase should be very encouraging. Because God is not only intimately acquainted with the ways of David, but He's also intimately acquainted with your ways. When God reveals knowledge, when He reveals knowledge of Himself, when He reveals prophecy beforehand, it is a personal revelation, and we need to keep that in mind. Now, there's all Bible prophecies not written directly to us, but we can have application related to it, and God has personally revealed Himself to us in His Word. Bible prophecy is the greatest apologetic for the veracity of Scripture and the reality of God's rule over history. You don't find detailed prophecies being fulfilled to the letter in anything else but biblical Christianity. There's a number of places we could go, but let's just go to Isaiah 44, which I think is somewhat familiar to most of us, in the prophecy of Cyrus, Cyrus the Great. Cyrus, who allowed the captive Jews in Babylon to return, the ones that wanted to, that came back under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Isaiah was given a prophecy about that 100 and so years before Cyrus is even on the scene. Cyrus the mule, before he even started bucking and kicking or whatever mules do. God made it clear who was going to do this. In Isaiah 44:28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his Mashiach, his anointed. So it's the term for Messiah. Of course, not the Messiah, but an anointed one, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And it goes on talking more about what Cyrus is going to do, and he did exactly what was prophesied. And when Cyrus did it, Cyrus wasn't sitting there going, well, I need to do this so prophecy's fulfilled. He was just going about carrying out his responsibilities as king, what he thought was right. God knew it beforehand and declared it to Israel. Don't find that in anything else but biblical Christianity. Again, it is the apologetic for the veracity of Scripture. Bible prophecy provides us with an understanding of the entire Bible. When you consistently apply a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, you're going to come up with the same basic system. Now, we might differ on some of the details, on some of the where things may fit along within the basic framework. But the biblical prophetic outline gives us a basic framework for placing every part of Scripture, where we can put every detail. One of those details is going to be about resurrection. And such a framework gives us insulation from heresy that can derail us from our spiritual life. At lunch today, a name was mentioned, and I was too quick to point out that he's a heretic. I probably should have held back a little bit, but nonetheless, Andy Stanley, in case y'all were wondering. He claims that anyone teaching verse by verse through the Scripture expositionally is crazy, and that we need to remove the Old Testament from Scripture and from the testimony of the Word of God and just preach the resurrection. That's all he's talking about. I call it heresy. Poor Charles Stanley. Anyway, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter gives us what can happen if we don't have a clear understanding of future events. In 2 Peter 3, let's just start with verse 3, as Peter is dealing with heresy and false teachers. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men. These who are saying all has been just as it's created, they forget the flood. Now, after the flood, you have a level of uniformitarianism, but not until after the flood takes place. The flood throws that all out of kilter, because you have a worldwide flood that destroys the entire earth, laying down the fossil record, and that destroys any evidence before the flood. And note that verse 8, Peter says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The reason he is pointing this out is because what looks like a long time to us, from the mind of God who sits outside of time, it's not. As He can see the beginning from the end and declare what He wants, He sees it as He sits outside of time. And so Peter puts an application to that. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, those that were saying there's no judgment coming because everything's continuing as it is, they neglect to see certain things, and one of those things is that God is patient before He brings the judgment. So knowing these things ahead of time, as we'll see here in a moment from Peter, helps us in knowing how to understand history, as Ron was pointing out. I get up every morning excited to see who has messed up today in the news. Who has said what? Who has totally contradicted themselves from last week or whatever. It's just fascinating to watch. And all it is one delusion after another. Is that not what we should expect? As the delusion grows, we know the greatest delusion will be in the time, of course, of the tribulation, because the truth is rejected and therefore they believe the lie. Proper understanding of God's prophetic program helps us understand our own times in light of knowing what the future holds. Now, we're going to take that concept and send it back into the Old Testament as we look at prophecies about resurrection in the life of Job, in the life of Daniel, in the life of Abraham, because from their side of it, they were looking forward to something still in the future, and in the aspect of a resurrection body, still in the future from where we are. But understanding what is to come has an impact on the life in which we live now. Bible prophecy provides confidence for the future so we can have courage in the present. In Revelation 19, verse 7, with the marriage supper of the Lamb, we read, "Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Now, at the time this happens, of course, we have the resurrected church. It's been evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, been made ready for the marriage. But I say to you that knowing this is going to happen, we can rejoice and be glad in that reality now. Because it's just as sure as the resurrection of Christ that it's going to take place. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. We'll start with verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Salvation is available to all men because Christ died for all, once and for all. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now that sounds a lot like phase 2, sanctification. Phase 1, justification, the moment we believe in Christ. Phase 2, sanctification, ongoing instruction to deny ungodliness and worldly desires so that we live a certain way now. That's phase 2. And then we do that looking to phase 3, verse 13, by looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. There's phase 3, confident expectation of our resurrection body, confident expectation of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John real quick before we start looking at some prophecies. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in Him." Now, abide is John's terminology for fellowship. Paul would use walk. John uses abide. That's what we find in the Upper Room Discourse as Jesus taught it. Much of what's in 1 John is a commentary, if you will, on the Upper Room Discourse. So, have fellowship with Him. Walk in fellowship with Him. We can think about when John says abide in Him. Reason: so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. The confidence of His coming is the reality of knowing He's resurrected, reality of knowing the idea and understanding of the blessed hope. All these things that go with it should have an impact on the way we live our life. And that, again, the proper prophetic understanding gives us the correct perspective, knowing that when we see Him, we will be as He is. But until we see Him, we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and finish up the application there with Peter. Knowing the future, knowing the proper prophetic perspective, helps us to set the proper priorities. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now, the day of the Lord is... talk about a lot of data in the Old Testament. It's just overwhelming, the amount of information in the Old Testament on the day of the Lord. But remember, the day of the Lord is like a Jewish day. You have it with the sunset of the tribulation, the darkness, the period of darkness for the tribulation, the sunrise with the coming of Christ for the kingdom, and then the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and then the final sunset, Satan's final rebellion there, the evening darkness. So it's a full day. So when Peter says the day of the Lord, we need to think about all that encompasses, but Peter, in very Petrine fashion, just summarizes it up and just moves on. Whereas Paul might take 10 or 15 more verses. But he doesn't. Peter doesn't do that here. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. So he jumps to the end of things. He jumps to when we have the new heavens and the new earth with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Let that sink in for a moment about the intense heat. Okay, just maybe you're feeling a little bit of that at the moment. Maybe it's global warming. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since, now here's the application. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? While looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now I want you to hold on to that phrase, looking for new heavens and a new earth, or just looking for something to come. Take it, fold it up, tuck it back here, and hopefully it won't melt before we need to pull it back out to use it. But we're going to see this applied in the life of someone else here in just a moment. It gives us the proper perspective to live life in light of eternity and in light of God's promises. Paul indicated and declared that the Scripture prophesied the death and resurrection of Christ. As Ron just talked about there in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't go there. Also, again, Luke 24, 26 through 27. We're going to begin looking at prophecies about resurrection. We're going to look at three main examples before we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We won't get to the resurrection of Christ prophecy until in the morning. So let's begin with the hope of the resurrection by turning to Job 19. Job 19. Now you may remember Job had had a couple of really bad days. A lot of things had happened. And as a result of that, he never cursed God as Satan said he was going to do. That never happened. Now, what did happen is when his friends came along after the second round of testing, his friends were saying, look, Job, you must have done something. God doesn't just do this to anybody. Thanks. Appreciate it. You know, that was the kind of friends Job had. And in the process of them accusing him, he begins to assume knowledge of stuff that he really shouldn't have assumed. But within that, he also teaches some truth. And we're going to look at part of that, or declare some truth, we should say. And Job 19, 25 through 27 may have the oldest prophecy on resurrection. In Job 19, 25, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, I think he's building on the promise of Genesis 3:15 to see the woman and everything that had been revealed up to the point here. Job, remember, is contemporary to some degree with Abraham. It doesn't mean they know each other, but they lived at the same time frame. A lot of terminology similar to what Abraham uses, what Job uses. But he knows that his Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Now what's fascinating about this is Job lived in a time before there's any scripture written, as far as we know. Well, if it was there, it then gets put into what Moses wrote. But yet he knows some things that even Moses doesn't really write a lot about, if at all. About taking, at the last, stand on the earth, the Redeemer. Even after my skin is destroyed, verse 26, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another, my heart faints within me. He's looking at a resurrection life. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, another body, I shall see God. He has the promise of a Redeemer, and he has a confirmed confidence in a future resurrection in the midst of all that happens, Job realizes that God is working out his purpose. And I think Job is, again, assuming to know some things that he can't really know, but he's making clear declarations of truth here. And that purpose that he realizes God has involves a day when man will be brought back to life. And there's a statement at the end of the book that reflects that understanding. Let's go to Job 42. While you do that, let's go to Job chapter 1. And just hold your finger there and we'll come back to Job 1. Job 42, verse 10. After all is said and done, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. That means double. Okay? I'm not the greatest with mathematics. I get 7 out of 5 things wrong, but this means doubling up stuff. Okay? So if you had 2, you double it, you get 4, I think. Just hold that for your mind for a second and skip down to verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Now, if we divide 14,000 by 2, I think we get 7,000. If we divide 6,000 by 2, we get 3,000. 1,000, 500, 500, so on. Look at Job chapter 1. Verse 3. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. So you teach math out of the Bible right there. It's your foundation right here. It was doubled. But look at verse 2 of Job 1. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Now, if we multiply 7 times 2, we get 14. But look at what we get in Job 42, verse 13. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. You would expect 14 and 6, I think. But he still has the other 7 and the other 3. They're not out of existence. They will have a resurrection body in the future. He has doubled his family because he still has the others. They're just no longer present with him. So there's a hint of that understanding of resurrection here at the end of Job. Now, if that's all we had, it might be shaky. But based on other passages of Scripture, I think it buttresses quite well. But let's go to a clearer one. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. The end of Daniel's vision, the final vision that he has, there's a few things about resurrection that show up. We're coming at the end of the tribulation climax, and Daniel's vision ends with the triumph of the righteous awakening to eternal life. In Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, that's a two different type of resurrection, two different categories of people. Those to everlasting life, those to everlasting contempt. Of course, what would make the difference, of course, is the attitude toward God's redemption solution. Those who have insight, verse 3, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The insights come from an understanding of resurrection. So we have it here at the end of Daniel that there is a resurrection. It's not said just that like that, but those who are asleep in the dust and the ground will awake. That's what resurrection is. And we'll have a new body, either to everlasting life or everlasting contempt. Let's hold our finger here. We'll be right back. Let's go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That's a reference to the resurrection. You see, in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, they held to the resurrection because they held to all the Hebrew Scriptures, and they recognized the Hebrew Scriptures taught resurrection. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they didn't hold to a resurrection. They only took the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures written by Moses, and they claimed there was no resurrection taught there. Of course, Jesus set them straight a little bit later. Well, we may get a chance to look at that later on this week. But the Pharisees did understand that there was a resurrection life. And this is one of the passages. Isaiah teaches that. And look at Hosea. As we go past Daniel, to Hosea 13. Verse 14. We have other prophets teaching a resurrection. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Part of that might sound familiar. That's right out of what Paul quotes for 1 Corinthians 15 toward the end. O death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Hosea is the one who says it here. And he, again, is dealing with resurrection. So there are other prophets that said the same thing. Look back at Daniel 12. Verse 12. The angel tells Daniel he needs to go on his way, and he says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 3,500 days. But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into the rest and rise again from your allotted portion at the end of the age. I don't know how it can be any clearer. This is resurrection life. You will rise again and get your allotment, your reward, we could say, or what's going to be his possession in the land. So Daniel is not being given anything new, but it reaffirms the promise of Israel's hope, something that the Apostle Paul was always bringing up. Peter preached resurrection. Paul, even when he was imprisoned and before Felix and Festus, he always brought up the hope of Israel, which is the resurrection from the dead. Daniel was commanded to go his way. This is very important. Daniel's commanded to go on your way to the end. Daniel was high up in the Persian government. He'd been high up in the Babylonian government. Now he's high up in the Persian government. And he's just a busy feller. And Daniel possessed other responsibilities, and the knowledge of the resurrection didn't hinder him from carrying out those responsibilities. It motivated him to do the best that he could as unto the Lord. In other words, the information about the future did not prevent Daniel from living his life in the present. See, we get accused of that sometimes in a pre-trib, premillennial position, is that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. Well, that would be because things are not being applied correctly. When we are applying the Scripture correctly, we are living our life as unto the Lord, and that means there are other responsibilities to take care of. Daniel is told to enter into rest. Daniel is going to die, but then he's going to be brought forth at the right time of his resurrection, allotted portion at the end of the age. Ron will go through the order of resurrections a little bit later, and we'll find out where Daniel fits within that. So, Job, Daniel, prophets like Isaiah, Hosea, all held to an understanding of resurrection life. It's in the Scripture. It's prophesied. Let's look at how it impacted the life of one individual. Let's go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. We're going to look at the Abraham account here of his faith, obedience, and offering Isaac. Verse 1, now it came about, after these things, after everything that has taken place in Abraham's life up to this point, the birth of Isaac now, the tension has been broken of Sarah being barren, not being able to have a son, and now they have a son, and now we get a new tension brought into the text. That God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Remember that Abraham had another son named Ishmael, so it's making it very clear which son that God wants him to take. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, can you feel the tension? Here is the son that he's waited on, the one that God said the promise is going to go through. And now God says, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. That means kill him. That's what God is saying. We find no reservation in the life of Abraham about doing so. Let's just keep reading. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey. This is where we build the doctrine of the early riser here. Getting up, ready to carry out God's plan. Eager to get on with it. Took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, watch this, and we will worship and return to you. This worship involves sacrificing Isaac, taking his life. And yet, Abraham confidently declares to his men, we're going up there to worship, but we're coming back. How has he come to this conclusion? How has he thought this through? Genesis doesn't tell us. But let's wait before we go get the answer. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his hand, the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. They're in unity of purpose. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac's worshipped with his father before. He knows what's involved in this. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Again, they're going forward in unison. Now, Isaac could be anywhere between what we might call a teenager to a young man of 30. I like to think more toward the older age, but regardless, he's old enough that dad takes and pin him down, he could knock dad away. Okay, that's the purpose here. If he knows what dad's going to do and he's not for it, he could stop it. But he doesn't. He doesn't try to. They're in unison. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his knife in his hand to slay his son. So Abraham has his knife in his hand, and the way he would slay the lamb would be to cut the throat. So he's prepared to cut the throat of his son. There's no hint of Abraham buying for time, looking over his shoulder for anything. He's set in his mind to accomplish this, what the Lord has told him to do. So as he's got the knife ready to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here Abraham was willing to obey the Lord to the point of killing his son. What confidence did he have? What content gave him the confidence to do so without a moment of hesitation? Again, Genesis doesn't tell us. Note the rapidity of the action of everything that's going on. He's taking things, they're moving things. Look at the rapid action, verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Substitution. As Ron talked about, huper, 1 Corinthians, on behalf of, in place of. This ram is offered in place of Isaac. Abraham looked up and he saw it, but he was ready to sacrifice his own son, but now he's got a substitute. Abraham's faith obedience was fueled by a faith perspective built on a resurrection hope, a resurrection confidence, not given to us in Genesis. The ram was Isaac's substitute, just as the Lamb of God is our substitute. And Abraham's obedience provided a reaffirmation of the contract after this is done. Note verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed, the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And you just get a reaffirmation of the promises of the contract. Abraham receives praise from God for being willing to offer his one and only son, the unique one, the uniquely born one. Isaac is uniquely born because he was born after the passing of both Abraham and Sarah to have children. And Sarah, in having Isaac, not only was she able to conceive, but she was also able to bring the child to term, give birth, and nurse and everything. Her entire reproductive system was restored to her. And so was Abraham's. Abraham's obedience resulted in an increased knowledge of what God had promised and what God's plan was all about. It's a greater understanding or a greater blessing. Look at the key there. That's Hebrew K-I-Y, the indeed in verse 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. That's a marker of emphasis to strengthen the statement. And Abraham's obedience resulted in more promises for his descendants, as they will possess the gate of their enemies. I don't know if we read it there at the end of verse 17. Your descendants will possess the gate of their enemies. This was something new. Now you may be saying, Clay, I think the heat's getting to you. There's nothing about the resurrection in this passage. And you would be right, the heat is getting to me. No. It'd be an excellent observation. There is nothing about the resurrection in this passage. But the best commentary on the Old Testament has the answer. That's Hebrews, or the whole New Testament. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 sheds a little light on this event. But before we look at that specific, let's start with verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith. Now by faith, that's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's by faith the men of old gained approval. So what we're getting ready to look at is all phase 2. This isn't phase 1, it's phase 2 in the life of Old Testament saints. When Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He had never seen the place, but he went out by faith. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. There's a time where Jacob had been born, and all three there, father, son, and grandson, were together. But watch this, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They were looking for something yet to come. Skip down to verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for they were looking for a city that had yet not had come on the scene. They were looking to a future confidence. They were looking to a future hope. Remember what Peter told us. We folded that up. Now it's time to pull it out. Let's go back and remind ourselves of what Peter said in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Verse 13, but according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, that was what Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac were looking for too. And that's what their confidence was in. They were looking for the city not made with hands. But now let's focus on Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17. By faith. And again, by faith here you have pistis, within the dative of means, and so we would say by means of faith. And that explains the mental attitude of Abraham. When the test was given to Abraham, he was walking by means of faith, trusting in the content of what God had promised and trusting in the character of faithful God. And he says, writer of Hebrews, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now remember what Genesis told us, that it was a test. That God tested Abraham. This was not a test to see if Abraham would fail. It was testing the quality of Abraham. Remember, he's called a friend of God. That ought to be encouraging, because Abraham didn't walk perfectly before God. He failed. He failed miserably sometimes, but still called a friend of God, just like Moses. Not very many in Scripture are called that, but Abraham is one of those. The test showed the character of Abraham's faith, as Abraham trusted the character of God, even when God gave him a strange command. Remember the tension in the narrative. Here Isaac is on the scene, no longer was the promise not arrived, and then God says, take him and sacrifice him. So by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Remember, he was in the process. He was ready to slay his son when God told him to stop, called him out. He was willing to obey the Lord, and the tenses indicate the offering is already accomplished in the mind of Abraham. He was doing it. There was no reservation. He's up early, he's on the move, and he's going up on that mountain for the purpose of worshiping, as he told his men. But he also told them, we're coming back. Verse 18 says, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. It was in Isaac that the promised seed was going to go. And that's what God had said. And Abraham, therefore, was offering the most important thing to him in the world. His monogenes. His uniquely born son. Abraham, therefore, serves as a type of God the Father, who willingly offered his monogenes as a sacrifice. The difference is, Abraham didn't have to go through with it. But thanks be to God that the Father, our Heavenly Father, did go through with it. Our Heavenly Father did go through with the sacrifice of His Son. He was pleased to strike Him. It was not in the sense of getting pleasure out of it, but it was part of the plan. It was part of the plan for Christ to die as a substitute for our sins. Just like that ram died as a substitute for Isaac, Jesus Christ has died as a substitute for the sins of the world. And Abraham passed the test without actually having to follow through with the offering itself. God saw it in the mind of Abraham, and that was far enough. I'll stop you there. You worship with that ram over there. But check it out. Verse 19. This gives us the answer and gives us the understanding of resurrection with this. He, that's Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham put some thought into it. The word considered here in the Greek is legizomai. If I knew how to work this thing, I'd probably write it up there. But I don't know how to work at it anymore. But it's legizomai. And it means to calculate. It's really a mathematical term, a mathematical process of thinking things through in a math sense, but also in a sense of pondering. He thought the matter through, and in considering and putting it through his mind, he came to the conclusion that God is able to raise people even from the dead. See, he went with the character of God, that God is faithful, always keeps His promise. There's never been a time in Abraham's life where God had not kept the promise. And God had promised that it was through Isaac his descendants were going to come through, and God had delivered on the promise of Isaac. And it could be that God revealed to him some other time in his life about resurrection, but I think what's happened here, Abraham said, God is faithful, God has promised that my descendants are going to go through Isaac, so even if I kill him, God is going to bring him back. God can solve this problem, and so I'm going to do what God says. He concluded that God could bring back people from the dead. He knew that God had the power. God had brought back Abraham and Sarah back from sexual death. So he knew that God had the power. So he was willing to trust the Lord. Abraham knew the covenant promises. Look again at verse 18. It was in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. And so he thought through everything of who God is and what God had promised, and he came to the conclusion that even if I sacrifice him, God's going to handle this somehow. And then, note it says, from which he also received him back as a type, as an example, something as a model. It's not our word tupos here. This is in plus the dative of parabole is it was an example. And it's an example of Jesus Christ in that sense. Not only of Isaac being a one that was going to die, but then the ram in place of Isaac, but in the sense of resurrection. He received him back as a type. Jesus Christ is not a type. Jesus Christ is the real deal. He was resurrected from the dead because He went through with the sacrifice. He laid down His life with you in mind, with the entire world in mind. And God the Father was satisfied with that, and the stamp of approval is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Receiving Isaac back was used by God to illustrate that He keeps His promises. And so we need to simply do like Abraham, trust and obey. Now, obey is a bad word in some of our circles. But you know, faith always has an action item with it. Faith always has some sort of action connected to it. Even in the faith rest drill, it's part of it's passive, but part of it's active. And what we read here in Hebrews 11, it's by faith that the men of old gained approval. Just look at the one here in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. That ark didn't build itself. Noah is told by God what he needs to do. Whatever questions he might have asked, I think God gave him everything that he needed. He told him, shut up and go for wood. It's built out of gopher wood. And he got the wood, and he built it according to the specs. I mean, it's a huge boat. And if he had thought through it like we would probably do, he said, well, man, this is a big boat, a lot of work. I think I'll just build a boat for me and Mrs. Noah. Maybe Ham, Shem, and Japheth and Mrs. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But then when the giraffe showed up, what would have happened? He followed through with what God said by faith. But there was an action item. He prepared the ark for salvation of his household, by which he also condemned the world, and then something phase two wise became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Not phase one. He was already saved before he was ever told to build an ark. There was a phase two aspect of this. Just pointing that out in the sense that when it comes to trusting the Lord, there's also things to go with that we have to do. And we need to look at the text of Scripture and what those things are, such as cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us, the bearing of one another's burdens with each other, the gathering together, all the different things that go with the walk in the spiritual life. Very quickly, let's go to Genesis 23. We don't have time to read through all this, but there's another example in the life of Abraham that shows he was thinking ahead to something beyond this life. Abraham demonstrated his faith in the future resurrection through purchasing a burial place for Sarah. Abraham lived after age 75, his life in the land of promise, never owning any bit of it. And when Sarah died, he wanted a place to bury her there in the land. And that totally broke with the norm of the time. Normally, they would go back to at least Haran, if not all the way back to Ur, to bury her. But instead, he goes about a business deal, and man, they take advantage of him, but he's all right with it. And he purchases the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah in Genesis 23. He does so with a confident expectation of the future. That's the focus in the narrative. If you look back at Genesis 22, with verses 20 through 24, all of a sudden we jump over to Nahor and Milcah, Abraham's descendants. It seems to be out of place, but it's looking to the future within the family line of Abraham. As we look at the death of Sarah in chapter 23, and it moves to a confident expectation for the future with Sarah. Abraham made a break with that tradition, and his action of purchasing a cave there in the land of promise is done so as an act of faith because of the future fulfillment of things that God had promised Abraham. See, the same thing with Jacob. Jacob's dying, blesses his dirty dozen, his boys, and then he tells them, bury me back home in the cave of Machpelah. And I can't remember if the text says they embalmed Jacob or not, but anyway, they go through the process, take him all the way back. Pharaoh makes some precautions to make sure Joseph comes back, because Joseph is a big deal. And then they buried Jacob there. And then later when Joseph dies in Egypt, he says, keep my bones. They do embalm Joseph. And when the Lord returns you to the land as He's promised, take my bones back. That's all future focus. Why have that focus if there wasn't something about a resurrection understanding in their thinking? It has no bearing unless there is a life after death. Abraham has been trained to trust the promises of God, and that impacted his thinking. Just like it impacted the thinking of Daniel, it impacted the thinking and actions of Abraham. It should have an impact on our thinking and actions as well, carried out by faith. A few biblical thoughts. Many of God's promises to us are related to the future. They're related to the future. We have certain promises now, yes, but we have many promises that are still yet to come, and we don't see them. We don't see our resurrection body. What if you get hot in a resurrection body? We don't see those things. Much of it's still in the future. We don't see the Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, but He is. Just as we don't see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but He indwells each of us as believers in Christ. There are future things that we do not see, but they are just as real as the resurrection of our Savior. God's promises of the future must be so real that they change the way we live today. And Daniel and Abraham give us examples of that. Abraham's lifestyle of faith, yes, he faltered, but he had a lifestyle of faith that earns him the title of men approved, of friend of God. Daniel's lifestyle of faith, as far as the text is concerned, he didn't falter. But we know he did. Daniel has a sin nature just like we have. That'd be an interesting conversation. Hey, Daniel, this guy to know. Where were you in chapter 3, dude? You know, because he's not there. Hananiah and Mishael are there, and Azariah, but Daniel wasn't there. What were you doing? We don't know what he was doing. But we, just like Joseph, we know he was a man with a nature like ours. But on the whole, they lived a lifestyle of faith. What motivated that? What was involved in that? At a certain point, it involves a confident expectation of the future. And that confident expectation of the future is connected to resurrection life. For the believer in Christ, death is simply the transition from time to eternity. 1 Corinthians 15. We read it from Hosea, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. And it's a combination of Isaiah and Hosea. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And see, if we're walking with the Lord now in time, and whether it's with the rapture or our death, we simply go from walking with the Lord in time to walking with Him into eternity. It's just a transition from one to the next. And it's no big deal when we have that same focus as Abraham, as Daniel, and Job, and the others. So I hope this has been clear. I hope it's been encouraging for you. And when we come back in the morning at 9:30, we will look at the resurrection of Christ prophecy out of Isaiah 53, and then Ron will continue with his exposition of 1 Corinthians 15. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that we can study these things and be reminded of Your faithfulness, be reminded of Your promises. And there's a lot of things, a lot of Scripture we looked at today, a lot of things to take in. May God the Holy Spirit help us to think these things through, may it become a part of our soul and our thinking, so that we have the transformation of thought that we need to have to walk by faith with a clear understanding of who You are. Like the men of old who gained approval by faith, may we do so as well. It's our desire to glorify You, and so may these things that we're studying this weekend encourage us. May they also challenge us to recognize where we have not had the correct priority or the correct focus. May we have the humility to see that, and with that also make the necessary changes so that we're found walking step by step with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to your glory. Please give us a good night's rest for this evening. As we come back together in the morning, we pray that we'd be able to come back together and continue soaking in your truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.